And the gospel lesson for today from the third chapter of Luke's gospel. Pardon, that doesn't sound right. The ninth chapter. It was a multiple of three. I was going to get there eventually. From the ninth chapter of Luke's gospel, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the nature of what it means to be Messiah, which is not simply to be king, to reign in power and majesty, but also to suffer. And Luke writes, now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking with him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent. And in those days, they told no one any of the things they had seen. This too is for us the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Chances are that you have never heard of Henri Fayol. Right? Show of hands, Henri Fayol. Anyone? As I suspected, that's okay. Fayol was a very successful French mining engineer in the late 1800s and early 1900s. Now, before you go saying, "Goody, goody gumdrops, what does this have to do with anything important?" Let me say that Monsieur Fayol developed 5 functions of management that are still taught in today's introduction to management courses in business schools like the Cox School of Business. According to Fayol, whose work appeared in 1916, to manage is to forecast and to plan, to organize, to command, to coordinate, and to control. Of course, Monsieur Fayol said that in French, but my French isn't good enough to try to repeat it. And thanks to people like Fayol and Mary Parker Follett and Peter Drucker, we have been managing up a storm for over a century. We manage our money, and we manage our time, we manage employees, we manage stress, we forecast, and we plan, and we organize, and we coordinate, and we command and control with feverish enthusiasm. And curiously, we aren't the first to do it. Simon Peter tried very hard to manage the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, despite its being a major church feast, and indeed perhaps the turning point in Jesus' public ministry, the Transfiguration isn't nearly as popular as, say, Christmas and Easter. The Transfiguration of Jesus gets about as many viewers as the National Bowling Championship. Most of us aren't even tuned in this morning. This is funny stuff, and you're just already thinking about the 5.5-point spread between Carolina and Denver. So I could just end it here, and we'll have communion, and all go home, and no one will have missed Transfiguration. That's in part because for quite some time we have managed to keep the transfiguration of Jesus a low-key affair. And that might be because, like the ascension of Jesus, we're not quite sure what to make of the transfiguration, even if Luke does tone down the special effects in telling his tale. Luke reminds us that 8 days after Jesus has told his disciples that as the Messiah, he would be rejected by his own people and undergo great suffering and even be put to death, and then on the third day, he would rise again. And in view of that, Jesus decides that maybe it's time to go on a prayer retreat. And for his prayer retreat, he takes his group of closest friends, the disciples named Peter and James and John. And then Luke says, while Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Now, this is the very part of the story that Luke downplays, whereas Matthew and Mark say that the form of Jesus changed, something substantive. Luke contents himself to say, no, the way Jesus looked changed. And even though you could say that his clothes shot out bolts of lightning, Luke just says that Jesus' clothes got dazzlingly white. So that's kind of strange, you know, a little out of the ordinary, doesn't happen every day. But then things get really weird because the next thing that happens is Moses and Elijah show up and start chatting with Jesus. You know, no big deal. Moses had only been dead for over 1,000 years, and the last time anybody saw Elijah, he wasn't quite riding a horse off into the sunset, but rather he had managed to hitch a ride in a fiery chariot drawn by horses of fire, and he was taken up in whirlwind into heaven, very much alive. Now, given just how old Moses and Elijah must have been, they talked loudly enough for Peter, James, and John to overhear the conversation, and they were talking about Jesus' departure. Well, really, Luke says, they were talking about Jesus' exodus, which on the one hand could mean simply exit, which is why the second book of the Bible is called that. It's the story of the Israelites' dramatic exit from Egypt, where they had been enslaved, and they made that exit under the providence and provision of God. But Exodus can also mean the close of one's career, one's final fate. And that's what the three men appear to be talking about up there on the mountaintop, what with Moses and Elijah being experts on making dramatic exits. Maybe they were talking about what it's like to die and where we go once we have come to the end of our earthly career. Dying is an important thing to talk about, as uncomfortable as doing so often is. I've seen end-of-life issues handled in two very different ways by two very different families in the past 2 weeks. One family had made a plan and had issued an advance directive, and the do not resuscitate order was in place, and their loved one died peacefully. The other family is at odds with one another over what to do with their loved one, some wanting to end the suffering, others wanting to hang on to hope that something significant might change. Only now their loved one is receiving hospice care. Each family is managing, in one way or another, the one family, Faeolian in its work, having planned and organized, in command, well coordinated, almost in control of death. The other family is just managing to hang on, not quite sure what the next day or hour will bring, searching for answers, seeking to assert some measure of control in an uncertain and unstable situation. Interesting, isn't it, that even though Jesus faced his own death, was to a degree in command of it, at least in control and command of the events around it, even though Jesus had coordinated with his disciples about what to do in the event of it, there was still no managing Jesus' death. He simply submitted to it, as we all will one day. That kind of talk depresses us, of course. We'd generally rather avoid the subject altogether. It depressed Peter and James and John as well. It weighed them down with sleep. They'd fall asleep again in the not too distant future as Jesus prayed with all of his might that he wouldn't have to die, or at least not in the manner he knew he would have to. And yet, even though these disciples were sleepy, somehow they still managed to stay awake. Managed to stay awake long enough to see Jesus' glory, and that of Moses and Elijah as well, even though the light of day was beginning to fade. A holy, white-hot light shone around them and within them. And then, just as Moses and Elijah were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here." Which is kind of a curious thought to say aloud, a silly thought with which to use one's outside voice. I mean, in what sense is it good for them to be there? Is it good for them to be there in the sense that by being there, these disciples glean some benefit from their exposure to Moses and Elijah? Or is it good for them to be there in the sense that without them, boy, the whole thing just wouldn't have happened? That because Peter and James and John are there, well, they add value. But despite his healthy ego, Peter may simply mean that it is delightful, it's pleasant for he and his friends to be there observing this historic occasion. But then, as so often happens with Peter, his brain disengages from his mouth. "Let us make three dwellings," Peter suggests, "one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Classic Pheolian management, isn't it? Command, control, coordinate. Peter not only wanted to seize the moment, but to fix it, to institutionalize it, to routinize it. Boy, if we build buildings for you, we will always have access. Peter is trying boldly to manage the moment, to capture and contain it, to can and commodify it by building booths for you, Jesus, and for Moses and Elijah. We can make access to God readily available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. By golly, access to God becomes that much more efficient. A one-stop shop for all of one's religious needs. Henri Fayol would have been immensely proud. The only problem with Peter's suggestion is that he didn't know what he was saying. He had no idea what he was talking about. It wasn't the first time that Peter had his mind set not on divine things, but on human things, and it wouldn't be the last. But before we go scolding Peter for his silliness, let's give him credit for saying what would have been on our minds had we been there to see this transfiguration of Jesus. Because we face the same temptation when we have an encounter with the holy. We want to capture and contain it, to command and to control it, to manage and manipulate it to our advantage. For heaven's sake, there was lightning shooting out of Jesus' clothes, and his face glowed like the sun. Let's bottle that and sell it. Peter is still in the middle of his sales pitch, somewhere around the 14th PowerPoint slide, when God interrupted. Peter wanted to put God in a booth. God wants to put Jesus in a cloud. Not to heighten the dramatic tension or to add to the effect, but because the glory of God has a habit of appearing in clouds. When they exited Egypt, God led the formerly enslaved Israelites to freedom in a pillar of cloud by day. When he gives Moses the law on the top of the mountain of Sinai, God comes to Moses in cloud and majesty and awe. When that cloud overshadowed the double threesome on the mountain that day, the day of transfiguration, it was the same thing that the Holy Spirit had done with Mary when she conceived Jesus. The cloud is that visible vehicle by which the presence of God is made known. And from the cloud there came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." And so, my friends, the cloud and the voice and the light and the glory all remind us that God resists our efforts to manage God. For the cloud of God's presence is free to travel wherever it will. The voice that speaks declares that Jesus belongs to God and to no one else. Jesus isn't available for hire. Jesus isn't available for your pet project or for mine or for the church or for anyone else. The light is that light that the darkness will never overcome, nor will it understand, because it is the light of life. And the glory? Well, the glory is of a God who is always working to set God's people free, whether from slavery in Egypt or bondage to sin and death and fear. Despite our best efforts, God will not be routinized, institutionalized, commodified, commanded, controlled, or managed. Rather, God will always be free. Free to protect and to provide, free to guard and to guide, free to love and to give. Thanks be to God. Amen.